Okay, now we come to the point in studying the Book of the Covenant where we've been talking about pieces of legislation, or I should say statements of the Book of the Covenant, that enjoin upon its participants, that is the Israelites, certain recognitions about who God is on the basis of the law he has given. And so one of the first aspects of the Lord's character, the law declares, is that he is holy. That's the first thing he wants his people to know. And there are various responses that anyone, Israelites or us today, must realize about God's holiness. We have seen already that God's holiness is the infinite perfections of his eternal character. He is the standard of all morality in the universe. He alone created everything. He alone sustains everything. He alone is majestic beyond words to describe his majesty. And the second thing, the second way he intends man to respond to his holiness is he demands purity in us. It's not just something that we stand back and we marvel at the greatness of his being. That's important. But as important as it is, that has ramifications for us personally, how we live. We must be devoted to him. We must be devoted to his word, to obey his word. Now, did you understand all of that the day you got saved? I know I didn't. All I knew is I was a sinner. I was convinced Christ died for me and that I needed to respond to that, just as Pastor Reimers talked about this morning. And so I did. Little did I know what the Lord was going to do in my life as I got to know him better. I was not raised in a Christian home, had no idea what the Bible was all about. I knew a few Bible verses. I went to a liberal church. They were not too keen on Bible exposition. As a matter of fact, our minister was best friends with Norman Vincent Peale, whom he quoted routinely, Sunday by Sunday. I knew more Norman Vincent Peale quotes than I knew the Bible. All right? And let me tell you, Norman Vincent Peale, the quotes are not too helpful if you want to know the Lord. All right, so here we go. The second aspect of our response to God's holiness is he demands purity. Let's take a look at how our next passage in Exodus chapter 22, verses 28 through 31, develops this concept. First of all, he demands that we be pure in our speech. You must not treat God lightly, and a chief among your people, you must not curse. All right, so what I've done here is I'm giving you a fairly literal translation of the Hebrew, and it requires some explanation. First of all, this verse is a good example of synonymous semantic parallelism. The first verse, you must not treat God lightly, is more or less synonymous with the second half of the verse, and a chief among your people, you must not curse. Two separate verbs here, one to treat someone or something lightly, and the next verb in the second half of the verse, to curse, is a much more specific verb. The first one in the first half of the verse, you shall not treat God lightly, is inclusive of a way, way wide range of activity. It means to, if you want to look at it this way, not take someone seriously. Wow. To not take the holy God seriously? To treat his word as if it's something that we can just pass off, or that we won't respond to in our lives? Come on, God, just leave me alone. I want to go my own way. Well, by God's grace, after I was saved, I began to recognize, because the Lord led us to a Bible-believing church, and I realized there were churches that actually preached the Bible and believed it, that it was the Word of God. And oh my, by God's grace, he began to give me a hunger for his Word. And every spare minute when I wasn't doing some chemical engineering problem that took me half the day to do, I was using the other half to study the Bible. I think I learned as much Bible as if I had been a Bible major at BJ, all on my own, by God's grace. And I realized, wow, I did not know everything that the Scripture was enjoining upon me. And I was just touching the surface, because I'd never read the Bible through, for myself. As a matter of fact, there were portions of the Bible that I didn't read until for the first time. You ready for this? Until I was a first-year grad student in the Master of Divinity program. And I took OTI, and Dr. Bell, one of the requirements, we had to read the Old Testament. And so for the very first time, I was reading books like Nahum and Habakkuk and all, books that I had never read before. Wow, God has been so gracious to me, and he's been so patient. And he, basically we don't realize all the ways that God wants to work in our lives to make him more like himself. And that means for us, we have to learn lessons about how we use our tongue, what we say, and how we act. Because how we act is really kind of determinative of what we say, or what we think is determinative of what we say. So if we have right thoughts about the greatness of God, that will determine what we say. And our attitudes about God's Word and how we're going to react to it when we learn it, that's determinative of what we say. All right, so you must not treat God lightly. And as I say, that's a very inclusive command. Oh, wow. That's interesting. Did you all hear? Go ahead and read that out more loudly. Okay, what they're doing there is they're making it extra special, synonymous. They're looking at the word Elohim, and they're saying, which is the word for God, and they're saying, well, it's got to be exactly parallel to Nasi, chief.
So in the original Hebrew, it's Elohim
there. Yeah, the word Elohim in Hebrew is plural. And so sometimes it refers, of course, most of the time to true God. And then other times to small g gods. And maybe once or twice to the idea of chiefs or rulers among the people. Whose notes are those that you were reading there?
A guy named Zodiates.
Ah, Spiros. Yes, okay. Well, I disagree with Brother Zodiates there. And so does about 85% of all commentaries. As a matter of fact, in most of the commentaries I used, they didn't even mention that as a possibility. That's really low on the interpretive scale. But thanks for asking the question, because other people might have a Spiros Zodiates study Bible too. I wonder about that. Yeah, that's that's basically the same thing that his note is indicating. That's very rare, and it seems to me, since this is the Lord giving the Book of the Covenant to Moses, and Moses is to proclaim it, basically, this is this is an example of God himself giving these commands, and it would be odd that he would suddenly start using a very rare form of Elohim to refer to judges. It does make it extremely parallel between the first verse and the second, but I just don't see that use here. Everything in the context has been the true God giving statements to Moses, and the true God is saying, well, as we go on, he's going to be talking about what you do in response to me, and that wouldn't fit, judges and that kind of thing. All right, so the verb to treat someone lightly includes the ideas of disregarding what someone says, dishonoring someone by ignoring what they say, and as bad as treating with contempt. Ah, that's lunacy to believe that. I'm not going to let God deal with my life in that area. I enjoy my sin too much. The Lord can just forget me responding positively to that command. And so what the idea here is, we have to be very careful that we are prepared to obey what the Book of the Covenant says we should live like. That's extremely important, that we respond correctly to the Word. And as parents, haven't you experienced, in raising your children, haven't you experienced one of them disregarding what you said? Or even worse, dishonoring what you said? Dishonoring you by failure to obey? How do you respond to that as a parent? Well, you're not going to let that stand. You're going to deal with the child, and you're going to rearrange his or her thinking. Or you're going to try to. You're not just going to sweep it under the rug. And so neither does the Lord. Very important that Israel's attitude towards God and his demands for purity in their lives be met with the proper response. And the proper response is, when we hear God's word, well, whatever the Lord says, we will do and be obedient. Does that sound familiar to anybody, by the way? That's coming in chapter 24. That was Israel's response to the 10 words and the Book of the Covenant. All that the Lord has said, we will do and we will be obedient. Right. Did they mean that? Maybe so. But then only a few chapters later, what are they doing? They're worshiping a golden calf. Wow. That's flabbergasting. But lest we point the finger at Israel and say, well, what a bunch of spiritual pygmies. How often in our lives have we been very flippant about our response to God's word. Oh, yes, Lord, you know, that's important to me. We'll hear a message on presenting the gospel faithfully to people and how important that is. And we say, oh, yes, that's important. And then the next time we're met with an opportunity where we could share the gospel, we don't do it. A person might think I'm a spiritual nutcase, or I just don't want to get into it. I fear the rejection the person might enunciate to me, or any number of excuses we have. See, we have a tendency to disregard what the Lord says also. This is not something reserved only for Israel. All right, the second half of the verse, and a chief among your people, you must not curse, uses a verb that means to pronounce disaster on another person. That's the idea of cursing. So, for instance, Balak hired Balaam to come and curse Israel. Well, Balaam didn't stand up there and use all kinds of, you know, pejorative terms and you know, scatological language on Israel. No, that's not cursing in the fundamental sense of it here. Cursing is where you believe that if you verbalize the idea that you would like disaster to come on somebody, that it will. It's very close to ancient Near Eastern black magic, whereby certain individuals like Balaam were widely regarded as somebody who could cast a curse on somebody or a whole group of somebodies, and that curse would come to be, would come to pass. Balaam is a prime example of someone in the Old Testament that is a real mystery, because in some ways he seems to know Yahweh, but in other ways he's simply a curser for hire, somebody to pronounce disaster on other people and get paid for it. That's pretty wicked. So he's a real mystery. But we'll get to him maybe another day. This then is something that we must not do, especially for someone that the Lord has provided to be over us. Now, here's a very clear example of a verse that shows that we are before the period of the monarchy. Because if we were in a monarchical setting, there wouldn't have been the mention of the chief. A chief was somebody who was in a position of authority over a tribe in Israel. Clearly, that we were in a period, say, where Saul was king, it would have said, you shouldn't curse the king. But, basically I mention that because critics these days will say that the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, began to be assembled, say around 800 to 900 BC, and then weren't really all assembled and viewed as canonical until the scribe Ezra read it to the people in the 5th century. Okay, so sorry, biblical critics, this is a clear indication that this is in the Mosaic period. All right, now, this is to forego a conclusion by the people that God has done a very poor job in picking those who lead his people. And we wish something would happen to get rid of the person. Did you see that Lindsey Graham this week tweeted that somebody just needed to take Vladimir Putin out. I think that means kill him. Wow. That's, if I were him, I'd be watching all around me because some Russian operative might just take Lindsay out. Anyway, note here, we do not live in a theocracy, which Israel did. So we must exercise care in how we apply this verse. You see, our elected officials in a republican, in a constitutional republic, these are individuals that serve us. We picked them. These are not God-appointed individuals that he has directly set over us. They work for us. So if they don't do what we say, then we may wish that they would not be elected next time, and we could work to unelect them and elect somebody else. So it's not exactly the same thing. But I think the principle is still there, that we might not like a political individual. And I don't think we probably have to think excessively long or hard to think of somebody that we don't like, that we think is doing a crummy job at what he's doing. Lots of examples of that these days. But that doesn't mean that we wish disaster on the person, that we might pray, I suppose, imprecatorily, that God would work to, in his time, remove that person from office. I actually found myself praying that way for one particular Supreme Court justice who the Lord did remove, and in his timing. But we can't get so personal about this that it just becomes our own carnal desire to see disaster fall on somebody. No, that's not our prerogative to feel that way. Now, any questions about this? In America, we have to be very careful how we apply verses that were given in a theocratic setting where God is the one who's in control, and that means that everybody who's in authority, God himself picked. On the other hand, the Lord has not relinquished his sovereignty when it comes to elections, even in a constitutional republic like we have. So it's a minefield when it comes to application. All right, next, not only purity of speech, but purity of devotion. And the Lord says in verse 29, your fullness of harvest implied, and your pressings, what comes out of your grape press, your olive press, these you must not delay. We got to add something here. Delay what? Well, delay to offer to the Lord. The Lord wants the first of harvest items, things like grain, olive oil, grape juice. It doesn't stay grape juice very long, but it is something the Lord wants you to give to him. And notice, the firstborn of your sons you must give to me. Whoa, what's that mean? Are we going to sacrifice our firstborn sons? No, of course not. What did the Lord specify? Well, remember that God took the tribe of Levi to take the place of the firstborn sons of Israel. the word that the Lord gave Moses came forth concerning the Passover. By the way, things I'm going to say today do not prove that Pastor Reimers and I colluded about what we were going to talk about today, because the foundation for this devotion of harvest and devotion of firstborn cattle and even devotion of firstborn sons all goes back to the time of the original Passover that we've already examined. So God tells Moses, I'm going to take the tribe of Levi. They're going to serve me exclusively as priests and as workers in what's going to eventually be the tabernacle and even more eventually going to be the temple. That tribe I'm taking in lieu of your firstborn sons. Numbers chapter 3 tells us that firstborn sons were to be ransomed, that they were to be ransomed by a payment of 5 shekels each. And so parents then would pay into the treasury of Israel 5 shekels for their firstborn sons. And that was the Lord's way of showing they were special. They were devoted to Him, as, by the way, we all should be. Notice, you must give your firstborn sons to me. Likewise, you must do to your ox and to your flock. So, even a donkey. If a donkey was to be devoted to the Lord, then what you would do is you wouldn't sacrifice it, but rather you would make an offering of a lamb to ransom the donkey. And if you didn't do that, what were you supposed to do to the donkey? Break its neck. Okay? It's bad. Okay? The meat in the field... Oh, excuse me. I missed the most important part here of this. 7 days it will be with its mother, in other words, all these farm animals. On the 8th day, you must give it to me. Men of holiness, you will be to me. So there's some correlation here between, you know, sacrifice, devotion without delay, and the concept of holiness. Now, in Hebrew, we have this common grammatical form, something of something. We call it a construct absolute relationship. So men of holiness would be the idea that holiness is to what is to characterize the people of Israel. You're to be holy people to me. You're to be devoted to me. And when I make a stipulation in the Book of the Covenant, it is your obedience to it is not optional. You're devoted to me, and therefore, of course, you obey. Now, this is not just simply a compulsory obedience. This ought to be a response of love from the Israelites who were redeemed from vicious bondage. They lived horrible lives before the Passover, lives of hard service day in and day out. Probably their life expectancies were quite low because of the extreme physical labor they endured. And the taskmasters that the Egyptians put over these people were probably very unsympathetic about whether they were having a bad day or not. You know, oh, please, taskmaster, don't beat me today. I'm just having a bad day. I'm not feeling too good. And tough. Get going. You work to your max. You work to your drop. and that they were very cruel. So now, of course, we have the situation where, look at what's going on. God has, in love for his people, delivered them from their horrible bondage, and he has set them free. Free now to know him, to love him, and to obey as a result of that love. Okay, now, here's an illustration. You gentlemen in here, you've gotten to know your wife pretty well over the years you've been married, haven't you? You know what your wife likes and what she doesn't like. Okay, let's say, for instance, your wife doesn't like whistling. It drives her cuckoo when you whistle. So, what do you do? Do you say to yourself, I know my wife doesn't like me whistling, so I'm going to do it. I'll just make her a little batty for the next few minutes. No, of course you don't do that. Of course, a little bit of whistling might slip out, but you don't do it on purpose just to drive her up the wall. Why? Because you love her. You don't do things that you know are going to bother her. We could start multiplying examples of this all over the place. Whistling is not a very important thing, but we could think of much more important things that we avoid because we know that they would bring grief to our wives, and so we don't do it. This then becomes a picture of when God gives the Israelites these commands in the Book of the Covenant, the Israelite who is responding correctly to God's deliverance would say, well, I love the Lord and I want to do things that please him. And devotion to his word and obedience to his word pleases him. So I want to be a man of holiness, devoted to him. Now notice the next phrase here. And meat in the field, a mangled corpse, you must not eat. Ooh, this is interesting. That people of holiness are concerned to obey the Lord even in what they do or don't eat. That's getting down pretty specific. Some Israelite might say, well, what's wrong with eating roadkill? I mean, there it is. It's free. It's lying there on the road. It obviously got hit by a car. It is a little bit mangled. But if I'm careful, I can take it home and cut out the mangled part and keep the good part. Probably doesn't sound too appetizing. That's the word I'm looking for. But whether it's appetizing or not, apparently, it was a fairly common thing in the ancient Near East. If you found maybe a deer that a group of coyotes had chewed on a little bit, but there it's just lying there, and a large part of it's okay. No, you just take it and you toss it to the dogs. A dog was an unclean animal, and so even if the animal that was killed was clean, and you could have eaten it, you throw it to the dogs. Let them polish it off. Now, of course, the Lord hasn't enunciated to his people the laws of cleanness and uncleanness. We have to wait one more book, which we'll probably take up after we're done with Exodus. And there are abundant statutes given whereby God's people are instructed as to what is clean and unclean, what they may eat and what they may not eat. And right here, we have a good tie-in, good scriptural, exegetical reasons for saying all those dietary regulations are oriented towards holy living. That even if someone doesn't understand why a shrimp is an unclean animal and not available to be eaten. By the way, I don't think these dietary laws have hygienic reasons. There's nothing particularly unhygienic about a shrimp. I don't know about you. I like shrimp. Fresh Gulf Coast, wild-caught shrimp. Ooh, fresh out of Fresh Market. Man, they're delicious. Linda and I make shrimp skewers, and I cook them on the grill. Boy, they're healthy. They're good for you. They're tasty. But if you were an Israelite, no, sorry. Shrimp are unclean, and you couldn't eat one. You couldn't go down to Henry's Barbecue and get a nice big quantity of pork barbecue to bring home to all your hungry people in your house and all feast on unclean pork. No, that wasn't. And what was that to be? The Lord is saying, whether you understand the dietary regulations or not, you must obey what I call clean and unclean. And so that was an act of devotion and consecration to the Lord. And those commands were your marching orders because you love the Lord and you're responding to his demand for devotion and purity so that you can be his children. You can act like his children. You can love him like children should love their parents. Yahweh explicitly declares that his people will be holy. They must be holy. And in context, holiness refers to complete devotion to him. Yahweh demands holiness as non-optional. Why is it in our Bible-believing circles today, we have a tendency to treat holiness as something optional that maybe some believers respond to and others don't? You know, so that we have this mentality of throw your stick in the campfire to devote your life to the Lord if you want to. Hey, guess what? This kind of devotion is not optional. This is what God expects from everyone who experiences salvation. This is not to create a group of Christians. Oh, well, these Christians are spiritual Christians, but these Christians, they're carnal Christians. I'm not saying that two groups don't exist like that, but that they shouldn't exist. We need to preach in such a way that everyone understands it is non-optional to devote yourself to the obedience of God's word. This section of the Book of the Covenant is firmly rooted in what happened on the Passover. Yahweh killed all the firstborn males of the Egyptians along with all their firstborn flocks and herds. This was a ransom for the nation of Israel. And Numbers chapter 3, verse 13, clearly establishes the idea that these children and animals in Egypt were a ransom payment from death for the Israelite. And now the nation of Israel lived and was called upon to be devoted to the Lord because of God's grace. The ransom payment had been made, and especially the Paschal Lamb, that Lamb on the night of Passover, slain, its blood applied to the doorposts, its flesh consumed, the unleavened bread, which God told Israel to prepare, was consumed as well. Quite clearly, it seems to me, the Passover meal that forms the basis for our Lord's table today is a celebration of devotion, of non-optional devotion to what the Lord requires of His people. And that is holiness, purity of lifestyle, obedience to His word. After the blood of the Passover lamb was applied to the door of the Israelites' houses, each family would roast the lamb over a fire and eat it along with unleavened bread. This was a meal of devotion to the Lord and total acceptance of Yahweh's means of deliverance of His people. And so is the Lord's Supper for us today. Not to be consumed lightly or flippantly, but yet the Lord's Supper is, other than baptism, the most significant thing we do as a church. It's deadly serious. Even to the point where Paul says that some in Corinth were sickly and some had fallen asleep. That is, they died because they took the Lord's Supper lightly, which is exactly what our verse says you must not do. You must not treat the Lord your God lightly. This is very serious. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your word and for the instruction of it. We pray that You will help us to respond to Your commands with a desire for holy purity in our lives and obedience to Your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.